Revelation chapter 4 at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word for us this morning, so let's pay heed to it. Please be seated. As we begin, let me just go back and say a few words about the book of Revelation. I think it would be helpful to put these two chapters in their proper context. Keep your Bibles open. If you turn back to chapter 1, I want you to look very just quickly at verse 1. It says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God sent him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now that's a very, very revealing verse. It's chock full of indicators, which I think help us understand what this sometimes confusing book is all about. For example, we see here in this first verse that this revelation from God, it's for the benefit of the church. That's the reference here to servants. We see that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of the book of Revelation. And it says there, it's a revelation given by God, not directly to us, to the church, but through a vision given to the Apostle John. Now, that's helpful information, I think, isn't it? Now, that moves the curtain back just a little bit. But there's even more here. John mentions three things in these opening verses that help clarify what sort of book he was writing. First, in this opening verse, he tells us that what he's writing is a revelation. Now, revelation in Greek is the word apocalypse. It's the very first word of the book. In fact, there's no definite article in the text here, so the book actually begins, Revelation of Jesus Christ. And by revelation, it's meant that in this book, God is disclosing to the church, through John, to us, something that we would not otherwise know or be able to discover. But the word apocalypse also indicates a particular type of disclosure, a particular form of prophetic writing that we find with many of the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Apocalyptic writing is marked by reports of visions, of the transporting of the seer or the writer to heaven in his visions, of the mediation of the revelation to the prophet by angelic beings, and by highly symbolic presentations of the truth being revealed. And what this apocalyptic form of writing was intended to provide was a transcendent perspective on the world and upon human life in the world. You see, the seer is taken out of the world to learn the secrets of God's purposes as they're known in heaven, and to see the world from the heavenly perspective as God sees the world. So that's the first thing, I think, to be said about the book of Revelation. It's an apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's a disclosure of a particular type made in a particular form. Second, revelation, John says here in chapter 1, verse 3, is a prophecy. And by prophecy is meant certainly the disclosure of the future, as verse 1 says. This vision is about the things that must soon take place. But prophecy is much, much more than that. Prophecy is not only the prediction of the future, it's also the authoritative proclamation or declaration of the meaning of the present and of the obligations of God's people in the present. In fact, the prophets of the Old Testament were preachers, even more than they were seers or predictors of the future. And John stands as a successor to the Old Testament prophets, who were always, always addressing the immediate situation of their contemporaries, as well as speaking of things to come. They did both. And so does John. And then third, John tells us that Revelation is a letter. You know, as we see in chapter 1, verse 4, the formal beginning of the book is in the form of a circular letter from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. It's a form very familiar to readers of the New Testament, from the letters of the Apostle Paul, They begin the same way. There's a greeting. We see that here, verses 1 through 4. Then there's this long body of the letter. Verse 5 of chapter 1 through chapter 22, verse 20. And then there's this closing or farewell. One verse, 21 of chapter 22. Now that's significant. The fact that Revelation is a letter indicates unmistakably that it addresses the situation of John's immediate contemporaries. That it's a message for these seven churches in Asia. It's for them. It's to them. It's not a code book to be deciphered by some future generation of Christians. You know, a letter is meant to be read. It's meant to be understood. It has a message that John expected those who heard the letter read to understand and to take to heart and to live accordingly. Now, you put all that together, and what do you have? What we have in Revelation is the disclosure of an alternative reality and an exhortation to John's Christian friends to live their lives in keeping with that reality. What Revelation is designed to do is to give them and to give us an alternative vision of the world in which we live. To John's contemporaries and to us, the world appears to be one thing. John tells us it is, in fact, something quite different from what it appears to be. But here's the thing. Only faith can see that alternative reality. See, the world looks very different from heaven. Things take on a very different meaning when seen from a heavenly, a divine, a transcendent, eternal perspective. And what John exhorts us to do in this wonderful book is by faith to have this eternal, transcendent perspective as we live out our days here on earth. So, with that eternal perspective, that rather long introduction in view, let's take a look at these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. Now, the book of Revelation, after this brief introductory chapter, it opens with specific letters of the risen Christ to seven churches located in Asia Minor. We read these letters to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those letters are in chapters 2 and 3. And they're very, very revealing letters. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on that. They offer a penetrating, I think sometimes uncomfortable, examination of life in these seven representative congregations. See, these were local congregations struggling with false teaching. For some, their first love for Christ had grown cold. Still, others were dealing with moral failure. Some were dealing with worldliness, with materialism. Some were facing persecution, acute suffering. But in every single situation, as we saw toward the end of every single one of those letters, they were called upon by Christ to do what? To conquer, to overcome. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, and you'll see precisely that. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, that's Jesus' call to us. Conquer, persevere, don't get sidetracked, press on, keep on keeping on, don't be overcome, cross the finish line, win the prize. And we hear that instruction. We hear that exhortation from our Lord. We survey our burdens, we survey our hurts, our wounds, our trials. We look at the sin that still indwells our hearts. We see the opposition of the world to the Christian gospel that we proclaim. We see a hostile, immoral culture around us. We see a fickle, rebellious heart within us and the command to conquer and overcome. Well, at least to me, it doesn't seem so easy. And just as we're about to give up, just as we feel our knees begin to buckle under the weight of Christ's call, a door opens in heaven. And a voice says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 show us the throne in heaven and the one seated upon it. See, in these two chapters, we step into the command and control center of the universe. And we see the Lord who reigns over all. And now suddenly, the sin, the sorrow, the hurt, and the hostility that we endure that seemed a moment ago so all-encompassing has been put into a larger context. And we learn that the true measure of whether we will overcome is not the strength of our own arm. It's not the wisdom of our own judgment. It's not the conviction of our own belief after all, but the power of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign God. What we're being told here in the dramatic imagery of apocalyptic literature is that there is a reality that one does not see on earth. And in the center of that reality is the divine throne, symbolizing the divine sovereignty, the divine rule, the divine judgment, the divine will. Now, we noted as I read that this throne is it's fully acknowledged in heaven, but it's not yet acknowledged fully on earth. Many human beings are, in fact, utterly unaware of its existence. But what you see in heaven, John tells us here, is the true reality that must eventually be acknowledged on earth as well. Heaven is the sphere of ultimate reality, no matter the pretensions of earthly powers. The divine purpose will prevail on earth. And what is happening on earth, especially that which seems to be happening to the detriments of Christians and the kingdom of God, that too is the outworking of God's eternal and ultimate purpose for mankind, for the world, for his church. You see, what John's vision here means is that when Christians find themselves in danger, they can be absolutely confident that their plight is so far from being a defeat for God's plan. It is itself the divine plan, the will of the throne of God. It's the considered decision of the heavenly council. However little we can understand the purposes of God, however impossible it is for us to see how our troubles contribute to the inexorable progress of the divine plan for the world and the kingdom of God, dear ones, the majesty in heaven is in absolute control over all that happens in the world. And with the assistance of his holy angels, is working his purposes out. You know, I spent 25 years in the Army, and you might want to think about it this way. You know, in war movies and in documentaries, you know, devoted to, particularly to things like the history of the Second World War, we've often seen these large rooms, and they're lined with maps, in the middle of which is this giant table, which usually itself is a map. And surrounding that table are men and women in uniform. They're moving these little flags or miniature tanks or planes or ships or other symbols that represent various military formations. It's called a situation room. It's called a command and control center. And it's a particular battlefield that's represented on the great map in the middle of that room. And the progress of the battle is charted by the movement of these various symbols and pieces on that map. And when a symbol of some kind is moved from one place to another, it means either that a change has occurred on the battlefield and the map is being adjusted to reflect the new reality, or that an order has been given to a particular unit or formation to move to the place indicated on the map. Well, it's something like that that John shows us here in these two chapters. You see, what John was given to see was the control room, the operations center. He was shown the situation room of Supreme Headquarters. And from that room, the entire war being waged on earth between the forces of light and those of darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, is not only being charted, but it's being controlled, movement by movement by movement by movement. What's decided in heaven will have an exact counterpart on earth. And events will unfold in human history precisely as they have been ordered to unfold from the control room in heaven. So let's go with John into this control room, the situation room, the command and control center, and look at where he points us, or rather where the angelic voice points John. In chapter 4, John sees, and we see this revelation of the glory of God the Creator. And then in chapter 5, which parallels chapter 4, we see a slightly different, but it's an overlapping theme. This time, the glory of Christ the Redeemer. So let's look at chapter 4. John begins his account of this vision in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, we could stop right there. We could meditate for the rest of our time on that phrase and not exhaust its relevance, not exhaust its importance. There is a throne in heaven, and it's not empty. It's occupied. Now, don't we need to hang on to that truth? You know, in these crazy days of political turmoil, in these days of moral decay in the culture, the chaos of global jihad, behold a throne and one seated on it. You see, whatever the pundits say and wish, and whatever our secret fears may insinuate, God has not abdicated his throne. Behold a throne and one seated on it. That throne is a symbol of absolute sovereignty. By the way, this throne is mentioned 17 times in these two chapters. Now, consider that just for a second. Now, the Christian churches of that time were small. They were threatened. The power of Rome seemed invincible. They witnessed the Roman propaganda every day of their lives, just as we witness the American propaganda at every turn, every day, every moment. You see, what these congregations needed most to know, and what you and I need most to know, was that there was a far greater throne than Rome. There's a far greater throne than America, and it was occupied with our King. And I love John's description of the one who's seated on the throne, don't you? Verse 3, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I don't have a clue what carnelian is. And there was a rainbow. Some of you will have to tell me after the worship service. I think it has something to do with a brown stone, but I'm not sure. There was a rainbow around the throne, like a diamond or an emerald. I think we need to be careful not to overread that, not to find hidden meaning in each precious stone. John is simply trying to find some way to put into words something of the radiance and the beauty the majesty and the glory shining directly from the one seated on the throne. And the fact of the matter is that words fail John here. He doesn't have the vocabulary to tell us what he sees. All he can say is that the one on the throne is like gemstones. He's like a diamond turning in the sun, dazzling in his beauty. That's the best he can do. But I think we get the idea. And around the throne, notice in verse 4, it says there are 24 elders. Now, there's been some debate as to the identity of the 24 elders. We don't have time to go into it all. But in my view, I think they represent the whole people of God. One church across both the Old and New Testaments, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, you know, like at Mount Sinai, you know, as Israel gathered around the mountain in Exodus 19, it says here there are peals of thunder. There are flashes of lightning that emanate from God's throne. But there's a difference here. If you recall, whereas at Sinai, no one was permitted to draw near the mountain. Here the people of God are right up close. They're surrounding the throne. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, if you're a child of God, however weak, however uncertain and unworthy you may feel yourself to be, this text tells us you have a ringside seat right up close to God. Notice also that before the throne there are seven burning torches of fire. You know, the number seven is always, it's significant in the New Testament. It's particularly significant in the book of Revelation. It represents fullness, represents completeness. And here John tells us these torches are the seven spirits of God. I think this is his way of speaking of the fullness of God's Spirit, speaking of the completeness of the Holy Spirit. You recall there are seven representative churches to which the book of Revelation is written. So here's the Holy Spirit, perfectly sufficient for the needs of the whole church. The seventh full spirit for the seven churches, so that in our God there is no lack for his people. Then there's something before the throne. Do you see that? Something John says is like a sea of glass, like crystal. You know, the sea in Jewish thought was always emblematic of chaos, always emblematic of evil. But here it's utterly calm. It's still. It's at rest before the throne of God. Now, there certainly remains evil in the world, to be sure. But this is a picture that God reigns in sovereign majesty over it all. The sea is calm at his feet. Chaos comes to heel at his decree. Here is a safe harbor for us amidst the apparent uncertainties of life. You know, the last couple of weeks there were three deaths at Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church where I go. Two of them were sudden, unexpected, and I recall distinctly one of the widows commenting, "I feel like I've been hit with a ton of bricks." The Lord our God reigns, even over the raging waves of chaos that surge at times around us. The Lord is on his throne. Then there are these four strange living creatures we see in verses 6 and 7. They're covered in eyes. It suggests to me eternal vigilance. One of them has the face of a lion, the second of an ox, the third of a man, and the fourth of an eagle. They have six wings, just like the angelic seraphim that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. By the way, there is so much Old Testament in the book of Revelation. It's amazing. It's on every single page. But it's very similar to what Isaiah saw. And these they sang the praises of God before his throne. Now the faces of these different creatures, they mirror Ezekiel's description of the angelic cherubim that he saw in his vision of the heavenly throne and its glory. So, I don't know, it appears that these four figures represent a more exalted order of angels. You know, think of the lion as the noblest of all creatures. Think of the ox as the strongest, man as the wisest, and the flying eagle as the swiftest of all creatures. Here, man is among the creatures before God, the creator of all things. So the image here seems to be that all the powers of nature are available for the use of God in ruling his world. You know, these four creatures lead in the worship of God that's being offered in heaven. So the picture here is that all of nature, all of creation is bowing before him as well. Now, it may be difficult to decipher each of these images. You know, people disagree as to what they mean. But I will tell you, all of them taken together, the 24 elders, the seven spirits, the sea of glass, the four living creatures, all of them are intended to do one thing, and that is enhance the glory of the throne. Everything here concerns this throne and the one sitting on it. Look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. In other words, everything in the world, absolutely everything, even evil spirits and evil men, are God's creatures, and they are subject to his sovereign rule. He's in control. That's the bottom line here in this chapter. And then in chapter 5, our attention turns from creation to redemption, from the Father to the Son, from the glory of God the Creator to the glory of God the Redeemer. You know, it's interesting, I think, here to note that there's nothing in chapter 4 that could not have been written by a non-Christian Jew. But here in chapter 5, the vision becomes specifically, it becomes obviously and emphatically Christian. The scene opens this time with a crisis. It's there in chapters, in verses 1 through 4. Look at it. John sees his scroll in the hands of God. It's covered in writing, but it's sealed shut. And an angel asks for someone worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, and there is not one. There's no one, not in heaven or earth or under the earth. No one can open the scroll. And John loses it. He starts to weep loudly. Why does he do that? Well, he knows the meaning of the scroll. It's the script for the great drama of human history. It's God's master plan for the salvation of sinners and the overthrow of evil. It's the scroll of the divine decree. But you see, if the script's never read, the drama can't proceed. If the master plan is not revealed, God's purposes surely have to fail. Chaos wins. Evil wins. Satan wins. And so John is devastated because it looks like there's going to be no plot line for history. There's going to be no direction for our lives. And then one of the elders comes to John and does what good elders should always do. He comforts John by pointing him to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so that he can open the scroll. And I think you recognize the imagery here. Judah's line comes from Genesis 49. The root of David from Isaiah chapter 11. And both are commonly understood to be prophecies of the coming Messiah. They emphasize his strength, his royal dignity. He will be great King David's greater heir. And so John turns with, I think, understandable excitement to see this triumphant messianic conqueror. And look at what he sees. Look at verse 6. John sees that the lion is actually the lamb. You see, that's what the Jews didn't grasp when Jesus was among them. And when of his own free will he went to the cross. They had a wrong view of the Messiah. It was the Messiah's primary ministry and calling to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The lion is actually a slain lamb. The Jews missed that. The term lamb always carries with it the implied reference to a sacrificial death. So the lion, the king who is going to open the seals, is the very one who gave his life to redeem his people. Here's the point. There is no other way to accomplish the divine purpose for the world than through the death of Jesus on the cross. There's no other way. History is a complete enigma, in other words, apart from the redemptive plan of God in Jesus Christ. Dear ones, apart from that, history makes absolutely no sense. Well, this horn mentioned here is a typical symbol of strength in the Bible. So the seven horns would be the symbol for perfect power or omnipotence. Seven eyes are a symbol of perfect knowledge or omniscience. You remember Paul's identification of Jesus back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He said that Jesus was the power of God. And he also said that Jesus was the wisdom of God. That's what John sees here in this slain lamb. You know, I said previously that the seven spirits are John's way of speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of the New Testament makes clear that it's at the Lord Christ's behest that the Holy Spirit works in the world. And do you see where the Lamb is standing? This, I think, is another significant point here. This thing is full of points. My translation, the ESV, says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. I think another, perhaps a better translation, is in the midst of the throne. You know, that's where Jesus himself says he is at the end of chapter 3. You know, look at verse 21 again. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where? On his throne. On the same throne, occupying the same space, we might say, as the Creator God of chapter 4, is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think my favorite verse in this whole chapter is verse 7. Look at verse 7. What a wonderful, wonderful verse. Now, what simpler or more beautiful way could be found of making the point that history is under God's control, and that the Father has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring it to its proper conclusion, than for the Lamb to receive this scroll from the hand of God the Father, sitting upon the heavenly throne? It's a clear and beautiful picture of direct authority over the world and its history being transferred from the Father to the Son. And then what happens? When the heaven saw the scroll being handed from the Father to the Son, it broke out with this great hymn of praise. You know, it's sort of like a rock thrown into a calm pool. There's this ripple effect. Actually, it's more like a tsunami here. This erupting of praise that sweeps outward from the center in concentric circles. Jesus takes the scroll, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down in worship. They offer up incense, it says, a symbol of the church's prayers. And they sang an amazing hymn of praise, a new song. We see it in verses 9 and 10 there. And then this tidal wave pushes on. It expands to its widest possible reach. Every single creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea join in. Verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the living creatures shout, Amen. The elders fall down and worship. What a scene. What a destiny waits for the people of God. And what has been the great theme of their hymn this time in chapter 5? It's not creation. That was chapter 4. What is it this time? It's redemption, isn't it? Jesus has saved sinners from all over the world by his blood, and so he is worthy to be adored. It's a great book. You know, I think Revelation is, from first to last, it's a calling. It's a message addressed to God's people, to the church, to you and me. It's a call to faith. It's a call to the full exercise of that faith in the world in which we live and in the time in which we live. You know, let me just ask a rhetorical question. What's the great difficulty of being a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? What is the thing that makes being a faithful Christian the most difficult? You know, some people might say that it's the hard work of obedience. You know, God requires of us obedience to many commandments that are difficult to obey. It's hard to be pure. It's hard to be loving. It's hard to be humble. It's very hard to put the interests of others above our own. But as hard as obedience is, I don't think it's the real difficulty of the Christian life. The difficulty of obedience, I think, would disappear to a great degree if it weren't for another still greater difficulty. And that difficulty is that you and me, Christians, have to live by faith. Think about that. What a huge difference it makes to be able to see the things that we're ordinarily required to believe. You know, just look at John. Here in these two chapters, he sees the Lord seated on the throne of heaven in all of his glory and majesty and sovereignty, and he's blown away. Same thing happened to Isaiah, Paul, Daniel. Now, we believe that the glory of God is overwhelming. We believe that. But that's hardly the same thing as actually being overwhelmed by that glory. You know, John, I suspect, never thought about the world or his life in this world the same way again after having seen the Lord with the majesty of God upon him as seen in this vision of Jesus in these two chapters. John was given by the Holy Spirit to see things, marvelous things that you and I must believe. And I suspect, I don't know, but I suspect that if he had ever been tempted to exaggerate the vaunted power and glory of Rome, he never made that same mistake again. Every time he heard someone speak of Rome's sovereign power, I just imagine that he would chuckle to himself, remember what he saw and what happened to him when he saw Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth, exalted in heaven, seated on the throne with his Father. Whenever he witnessed evil seeming to triumph in this world, whenever he saw the church suffering for her faith, I think he would catch himself and he would remember what he saw and what he recorded in these two chapters. But of course, you and I haven't had John's experience. Or Paul's. You know, remember, he was taken up in a vision to heaven. And he was given to see things so surpassingly wonderful that he wasn't allowed to try to describe them to others. We haven't had Isaiah's experience of seeing the Lord high and lifted up. We've never heard the voice that sounds like rushing waters. We've not enjoyed those high privileges like John, Paul, and Isaiah. See, what we can see, what we have seen is often quite different from that. We see the suffering of the church. We see believers struggling to believe that the gospel really works, that God's power can be experienced in our lives when we pray, that his promises are all yea and amen. See, we see a world that lives in utter indifference to its maker. It's great men often denying outright that the world even has a maker. We see more unbelief than faith. We see more wickedness than goodness. That's what we see every day of our lives. Now, we know that what John describes to us in this book is true. We know that. We know that Christ is among the lampstands, his church. We know that he's on the throne of heaven. We know that this is the actual reality of things. But I tell you, we have to hold very tight to that reality. Because unable to see it, forced every day to see a world that doesn't immediately appear to be as John describes it here, that reality is often almost near to slipping from our grasp. You know, the great church father Tertullian once said, "Among the reefs and inlets of life, the soul is safe only if faith, her sails filled by the Spirit of God, navigates the way." And that's true. But I say it's no easy thing to keep faith's hand upon the wheel of our lives. And that's why these chapters, you see, why the book of Revelation is so important and timely and relevant for us who must live by faith and not by sight. John has given us a record of what he saw so that we who cannot see can be the more sure of what is real. You know, there are a lot of good reasons to be convinced of our Christian faith and the teachings of the Bible. You know, the longer I live, the longer I experience this world, the more I study the Bible and compare its teachings to my observation of human life, the more sure I become of the truth of all of it. But I do accept that believing what I cannot see, I think, remains the hardest work in all the world. And you see, it's this difficulty that explains the vision that John was given and the report of which he's recorded for us in this wonderful book. You know, it's to encourage us who must believe and who cannot see that at least a few good men were given to see and then told to tell us what they saw. So let me return quickly as I close here to this original question. To those of us who remain on this earth, how shall we conquer in the face of all our trials and tribulations? Well, these two chapters give us the answers. We conquer by filling our eyes, the eyes of faith, with John's vision, with the sight of God who sits as sovereign Lord over all things, all creation. We conquer by looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb who was slain, standing in the midst of that throne. He's the one who opens the scroll of God's decree. He's the one who shed his blood to give us a place among the ransomed church of God and save to sin no more. Here's God the Creator. Here's God the Redeemer. This God has conquered so that by his grace we too might conquer and sit with him on his throne, even now, and one day in heaven with him for all eternity. He has our back in every situation we experience here on earth. And that's why we should be singing a new song this morning. And every morning we wake up. And as we look ahead into this new year and into the years to come until Jesus takes us home, let's pray.